All right. Good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be here. I could see what Steve was talking about last week with everybody spread out, but I don't think I have Steve's clout to bring everybody in, so I'm going to deal with it as it is. I'm excited to get into the Word tonight with you. Are you excited to receive the Word of God? Amen. But I have some bad news. The Word of God is going to come to you tonight in a low and husky voice, and this is all I've got. I have had some sort of bug, and it has turned into laryngitis, so the vocal cords just are not what they used to be. But I don't think it really matters. This is the voice of God as spoken by whoever is up here, so I'm going to believe it has power, even if it doesn't have volume. Pray with me. God, thank you so much that you sent your son, Jesus, and that this word that we're going to break tonight declares that he was the very word of God, made manifest, that walked on the earth among us, and that came and put himself on the cross. And I thank you that we have just taken communion. We have partaken of the actual body and the blood of Jesus, the word made flesh. And Lord, as we come to your word tonight, I pray that we would come to it with the same reverence that we approach that table, believing that it will come inside of us and bring a life to spring forth that is not our own, a life that comes from you. And I pray that would happen tonight and every night as we gather together as your people. Bless this word and bless my voice, please. Amen. Well, as Matt mentioned, I get the honor of starting off the very first teaching in this new series. And it's no mistake that the first teaching is going to be on knowing God. When we think about the fundamental aspects of who we are as a church, and if you think of those list of eight things that really kicked off the identity of who we were in the 70s, number one on the list is knowing God. And we believe that is the foundation of everything that's going to move forward from here. And tonight, as I teach on that topic, our scripture is going to be John 17:3, a verse so critical to this concept of knowing God that if you've missed John 17:3, you have probably missed one of the biggest thrusts of the Bible, one of the biggest truths that God wants to bring into your life to bring enlightenment and light into the darkness that is human state. So if you got your Bible with you, open, please, to John 17, and we're actually going to start in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Amen. And I just want to remind us of the context of those words. John 17, this is at the table, the feast, the last Passover feast that Jesus got to share with his disciples. He's lived 3 years of life, and now they've been walking towards Jerusalem. His disciples know, they don't know exactly what's going to happen, but they know that Jesus has been saying, "It's coming to an end. I'm going to die. They're going to kill me." And so there's this built-up tension in that room. They know exactly what's going to happen. And so it's not surprising that this whole teaching, it has a lot of weight in the ministry of Jesus. If you knew you were going to die tonight and you had one last evening to share with the people who you love, you would probably pack that evening's teaching and word with some of the most important things that you wanted them to take with you, the things that you want closest to their heart as they remember their time with you. You would really want them to remember those things. And Jesus packed that time full of this idea of knowing God. Knowing God. Which is interesting, right? When it comes to knowing somebody, if you want people to know about you in America, let's say you're a famous person. I'd say the most famous person in America right now is our president. President Donald Trump, I think his name maybe has more recognition than anybody else besides maybe Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan is the other name, if you look at most recognition. And I have this weird feeling that Trump is going to want a particular view of him when he's done with his time in the office and he slides out of the limelight. And I have this weird feeling that the Donald Trump autobiography is on its way at some point, if it's not already been written. There's like a good chance, I have a feeling. It might even do okay, I'm guessing, in sales. So typically, we think of, if you really want to know about somebody, If you want people to know about you, you get your autobiography written. You get something on paper yourself to make sure that you can kind of control this knowledge that's going to be disseminated about you. You get to control the narrative. You get to put down the things that you think people really need to know about you. And as I was contemplating this topic of knowing God, something stood out to me that, I mean, it probably is not new to a number of people in here, but I had never really contemplated it, and that is that Jesus never wrote anything for us. We have the Bible, the inspired word of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit breathed that word into being for us, and it's completely reliable. But Jesus never put pen to paper. And I find that to be, as soon as you think of it, it's such a glaring and strange thing. Here is Jesus, whose primary ministry on the earth, short of the cross and reconciliation, was to let us know the Father. And apparently he never took time to take, I don't know, quill and papyrus or whatever the equivalent of pen and paper was, and to write us something about it. I mean, if we had Jesus, you know, the biography of the Father by the Son, I have a weird feeling it would have done pretty good. Like, it would have flown off the shelf. I think we would still be reading it today. It feels like it would be pretty relevant. But he didn't. He never put pen to paper that we're aware of. I tried to research this thing, and it's such a seemingly huge omission, like such a crazy thing for Jesus not to do, that people come up with all sorts of weird explanations about why he didn't do it. One of the funniest ones I found is a lot of people make the historical argument, that, man, nobody could read and write in Jesus' time. Jesus was illiterate. The Son of God, God in the flesh, was illiterate. Cool. Well, that's an interesting theory. That's a wild take on God. You know, when God puts on flesh, you know what he can't do anymore? Read and write. He just can't do it. That was a very restrictive form that man was. Other people have other explanations, but what's not debated is that we don't have, nothing in the Bible is Jesus picking up a pen and putting it on paper. Everything is as written by those who followed him, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God, but none of it, strangely, was penned by Jesus, whose very reason, he says, for being, besides reconciling us with God, was to come and reveal to us who the Father was. That's wild. So as I thought more about why that could be, and this fact that Jesus causing us to know God was so central to his mission, I mean, I would argue the number one thing he was doing outside of the actual reconciliation to bring us back to a holy God who couldn't be with a sinful people, why would that be? And I think that this speaks perhaps to something that this intellectual writing was not essential to the type of knowing God that he wanted us to have, that Jesus was actually communicating something in the absence of text. By not sending text, but instead grabbing 12 men and spending 3 years walking with them face to face, that perhaps Jesus is communicating to us that this knowing God that he spent 3 years teaching men about was not found fully in something that you could put on a piece of paper with pen. That there is an experience beyond reading that he wanted man to have. And I believe he may have, this is Matt believing, let me just say that, I'm not reading commentary that found this, this is Matt believing. I believe that God may have even been trying to protect us from two things that could have really easily come from the biography of the Father by the Son bestseller. And the first one is religiousness, right? Religiousness, this idea of finding good in yourself. I myself am good, right? God had already left through Moses the written word, right? The 5 books of Moses with the purpose of drawing a people closer to himself. And when Jesus arrives, does he have a bunch of people who are intimately walking with the Father in personal relationship and desiring to be with him? No, he arrives to find a system of people who have become self-righteous in their own eyes. Right? Their identity, instead of finding a God and walking in relationship with him and experiencing the good, they have instead taken his revealed word apart from him and have found themselves to be good in their own eyes as they measure themselves against what they believe to be an attainable standard. Right? They believe that they are the good apart from God, only in relation to his written word. All right? And if the Pharisees could do that, I can only imagine if Jesus had written the new moral code with the 10 steps to morality, how many of us would have been caught up in self-righteousness as we compared ourselves like the Pharisees did against that written new code. And so by not penning a new set of moral laws, but instead walking with 12 men and divinely inspiring them to share the relationship they had with him on the earth, he pushes back against the idea that you can take a text, you and that text, and live together and become morally perfect and self-righteous. So Jesus said, no, self-righteousness against a set of laws is out. You have to walk with me. You need a relationship with God. The second big thing that I think can happen when we get texts in our hands is academia, a love of knowledge all by itself, right? Jesus, this nation he was struggling against, they really identified righteousness and social clout with an exhaustive memorization of the Torah. To be a Pharisee of good standing, you would have had, or perhaps had nearly had, the entire Torah memorized. The entire thing memorized. And so there's this desire for knowledge, to be someone who knows a lot, or to be viewed as someone who knows a lot. That's very attractive, apart from actually knowing the God behind that text. As Jesus himself said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." There's something about knowing all of this stuff down to the smallest detail, all that what Jesus was saying about the mint and the tithe. In other words, getting things just right down to the smallest detail of knowledge, but missing the actual thing, missing God himself somehow, the man behind the text. All right. So in place of this written manifesto of the Father, instead, Jesus imparted a more unexpected and complete manifestation of God. Jesus called those 12 men. He walked with them for 3 years. And John, in his gospel and what we're really pulling out tonight, he is particularly interested in that final meal that Jesus shared where John 17 occurs. Right? He's with those 12 men. And John actually begins his account. I had to double check this because it's to me, it seems so crazy that out of the 21 books of John, John begins the Passover meal all the way back in chapter 13. When we come to John 17:3, the high priestly prayer, we are actually four chapters deep already in just the conversation of Jesus at the Last Supper. John dedicates 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all to this one conversation around the table. This is apparently a really big deal to John. He is really zeroing in on this conversation as critically important to those who want to know God. And so while 17:3 is right near the end, it's the last chapter of the conversation before they exit and go to the garden, let's go all the way back to 14. It begins in 13 with Jesus washing his feet, and Jesus teaching them around the washing the feet, and then Jesus really begins this discourse in 14. So the disciples, again, they know Jesus is going away. They know that he's going to die soon. They know the time is coming. Their time with him is coming to an end here shortly. They've been hearing this all the way on this long journey up to Jerusalem, right? And Jesus begins 14 with this conversation where he's telling them that he's going to have to leave them, but they don't have to worry because he's going to prepare a place for them. He's going to bring them back to him. And this causes the disciples' heart, it says, to be troubled, right? No doubt there was fear and anxiety. There was this worry and anticipation of the loss of a relationship around Jesus that was probably really big in their hearts that night. They were going to lose the ability to be with Jesus. Thomas even responds to this, good old doubting Thomas, right? He asks, after Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'll bring you back to me. He says, well, how can we find you? We don't know where you're going. And picking up that conversation right there, if you have your Bibles in John 14:6, it's recorded this of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Right, Jesus has caused these men to know God by perfectly presenting the Father through the Spirit so that he can tell these men that they have literally come to know God the Father as one knows a man because they have been walking with the Father made manifest in the earth for these 3 years. This complete manifestation of God the Father walking with man in face-to-face relationship that they've just experienced with Jesus for 3 years, this brings a final fulfillment to one of the central themes of the whole Bible, walking face-to-face with God, knowing God as man knows another man. Right? Think Adam and Eve in the garden, Noah speaking with God on the mountain, Abraham walking with God, Jacob wrestling with the Lord, Moses meeting God in the burning bush, and the people of Israel walking with God in the wilderness. From the beginning of the Bible until where I just left off before the mountain of Sinai, that's about 2,600 years, most biblical scholars, based on a 6,000-year timeline. Half of history, let's call it, half of recorded history for rounding purposes. For half of history, God didn't write anything down. Knowing God had no text for 2,600 years. I love the Bible, and the Bible is the greatest revelation we have still among us. But it's hard to believe that reading is the most essential part of knowing God when God spent half of human recorded history walking with man without a text. Right? I think maybe God wants us to know him face to face. Maybe God wants to walk with us and for us to know him in personal relationship apart from just reading about him. All right, yeah, despite all those miracles, right, that we just ran through, all these moves of God towards man, right, our relationship with God as a people from Adam to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, right, is only the story of this widening gap of relationship, right? The text comes, right? I ended 2,600 years in, and there's another 1,000-plus years of history after that. Did that text that they received on the mountain bring together that rift that had been growing? No. The rift only gets wider and wider and wider until the very end of our recorded history, right? And then God sends his only son at the darkest hour in history, perhaps, right? Jesus is an explosion of light, this illumination of God's plan. How on earth are we going to do this? The word of God revealed on the mountain to Moses couldn't do it. The prophets couldn't do it. Nothing is doing. It's just getting wider and wider. How are we going to know God? Boom. Jesus comes on the scene, right? And he shows us how this gap is going to be bridged. How are we going to walk face to face with a holy God when whose mountain, when you try to touch it, you'll be struck dead? Jesus. And in this 3 years of ministry that the Father ordained for the Son, God confirms through Jesus' life, teaching, and actions that while his Son is establishing a new covenant, a new kingdom covenant, the heart for man, for heart for God for man is unchanged. God wants to be known by a people, right? Knowing is a personal relationship, walking together, experiencing life in full shared relationship. That's what God wants, and it hasn't changed. Jesus has just done what all the other things couldn't do. They were too weak. We were too weak. We needed the Son. And after the cross, the veil is separated. The blood, guilt of sin, and all the barriers are torn down. Jesus' suffering, blood, and death, right, was not a unique informational impartation. The Father didn't want us to know some things so much that he was willing for his Son to be separated from him, to take on the weakness of flesh, to walk in unrighteous persecution, to suffer and die, and to have to go down into the grave and be brought back up again. I don't think the Father would put his precious Son through that so that we could know some more things about him, so that we could know some more things about him. He did those things so that he could bring his wayward sons and daughters back into the house and walk with them. So why is this truth about knowing God in this personal way, walking with him as Adam and Eve were meant to, and not just knowing things about him, right? Why is this so worthy of us coming back to time and time again as a church? Why is it the first thing we're going through on our new sermon series? Why is the first thing on the 8 foundational values that we have as a church? Well, I have a couple reasons. The first one for you is this, that Jesus declared in John 17:3 that we read that knowing God is, in fact, eternal life. And his church, this is the church. We are part of the church, but this is a church, and the church is the place where life is found on the earth and the place from which that life is declared to the whole world. This is the place where life is supposed to be, and we don't have that life if we are not walking and knowing God, right? A church is dead when it no longer has this life from God flowing into it and over it and out of it into the world around it. And we don't want to be a dead church. And eternal life, as I was looking into this, one of the things that really struck me is that eternal life is not a duration of existence. It's a quality of life. I said again, eternal life is not a duration of existence. It's a quality of life. And I always remember one of the things that actually first brought me to praying and wondering, like, is there a God? Is there any truth to these things? Even at a young age, was this, like, fear that one day I'd close my eyes and I just wouldn't be anymore. Like, not that I'd close my eyes and I'd go somewhere bad. I'd close my eyes and there'd just be no more being. And that's kind of terrifying to think about your consciousness just disappearing. And so there's this attraction of moving to God, thinking like, oh, if I can get in the circles with God, then he can give me an existence that doesn't end. But that is not what the scripture is talking about when it says eternal life. This is what Jesus himself says in Mark 9:48 about this idea of duration of life. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. This is Jesus talking about people who don't get into the kingdom, right? You never knew God. You didn't make it in. You didn't put your life at the feet of Jesus. You lived independently. The evangel came and you didn't respond. And it says again, where their worm dieth not. There is no end of duration of existence no matter what you do. God has made you an eternal being. It's just a foundational part of who you are. He is eternal. And when he created you, he put an eternal existence on your life. That just seems to be part of the way that you bear the image of God. He chooses to not let your existence disappear. You will continue. Instead, eternal life, in this way that Jesus is talking about, right? It is understood to be the never-ending experience of the intrinsic good. The never-ending experience of the intrinsic good. Those things which have their beginning, their fountainhead in God. Good is not a set of first moral principles that are self-evident, right? Good is the God of the Bible. Good is the God of the Bible. To be with God is to be with life. And we have some of that life in a limited way right now. And when we die, we either cease to have any access to that indefinitely, or we will have an unending oneness with it. Chuck Smith, whose commentary I was reading on this section on John 17:3, said, eternal life is fellowship, communion, and oneness with God. Fellowship, communion, and oneness with God. That is eternal life. It is not a duration of being. It is a quality of life to have all of the good things. The good things do not exist apart from God. If you leave God's presence, those things don't exist apart from him. Hell is terrible because it has nothing of God inside of it. And all of the good things you can think of in your life, they flow from him. He is the fountainhead of those things. And if you are totally removed from him, you will not bring any of those things with you. Those things are not in you. They're in him. And what we have of them now is only coming from the partial experience of God that we have, even at this point. Eternal death, conversely, and as I was just saying, is to be cut off of the only source of life, God's presence. And that is, I believe, why Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is fearing God, because he is the only one who can cut you off from himself. And being cut off from him is the only thing that will bring the loss of all good things and the experience of the utter despair that is to know that you'll never come back into the presence of those. So there is a principle of knowing God that I want to pull out from the very beginning of God's relationship with creation. So going back to the garden, right? God began the story of man in the Garden of Eden with the perfect picture of knowing what relationship with him looks like, walking together face to face, his creature, or his creation with the creator. And in that creation, God provided man with the opportunity to choose how he would relate back to his creator. So God placed two trees in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? We all know this story. But maybe you haven't considered it in the context of knowing God, or what it says about knowing God, and walking with him as Christ walked with the 12. So God said through those two trees that there are two approaches to relationship with him. One will allow you to have unending and limitless access to him, and the other will divide you from him. So the tree of the life, tree of life, is the tree of being completely dependent on God. Nothing shows you more your dependence on something other than yourself than doing this every day. And every year, for 3 days, we don't do this, and really quickly, we all begin to remember just how dependent we are on doing this. You've got to put something in your mouth every day, and if you don't obey that rule for long enough, you'll come to realize just how strong you are by yourself. It's a long and terrible way to die, I'm told, where you get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And by the end, if we even give food to you, food itself, I don't think we have any, is Dr. German in the room? He could explain to you how. We got Dr. Coburn. He could explain to you how. But if you take a man who's on the very edge of death and you give him life, food, he'll die. So you have that tree that showed us we had to eat of God. We're totally dependent on him, to lean on God completely. And the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I always think this tree is really interestingly named. When you read it, it doesn't seem terrible. To the modern, like, American, if you're like, hey, man, there's a tree in the garden. There's a tree over here, the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. You'd be like, oh, shoot, I want some of that tree. That sounds like a great tree. Knowledge is good. I want to be able to know good from evil. That's a great tree. And that's because Americans, myself chiefly included, love control. I like to be in control. I'm sure there's a few other hands that would go up if I said, who likes to be in control? It is a perennial temptation to me to put my hand back on the wheel. Right, I think there's like a 70s thing, Jesus take the wheel or something like that. My hands would be like just off the wheel. I mean, like maybe a pinky on the wheel or something like that. It's really hard for me to want to let go of control. There's nothing inviting to me about letting go of control in and of itself. Right? It takes a while. It takes God proving himself a few times to me before I suddenly become more and more comfortable and realize that when he drives, maybe better things happen. All right, so this tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it is the tree of being in control. It is the tree of being independent from God, you being in the driver's seat. There's the tree of leaning on Jesus and the tree of leaning relationally away from Jesus. What are you doing? Are you leaning in or are you leaning back? And so knowing God actually has a central choice to it. Knowing God is not just walking with him, but in that walk there is a central choice that determines whether or not we can, well, in the first place, enter into that walk again, because we've all begun from the position of removed. And if we have walked into that, whether or not we can stay in that. And that is faith. The essence of the tree of life is faith, is to put trust in him, right? Faith is not a word of understanding. Just like knowing God is not intellectual, faith is not intellectual acquiescence. Faith is putting your hand out and grabbing the rope, believing that it will hold you up. Right? I think there's a million pictures out there that are better than what I give, but faith is an action, it's a choice, it's put into work in our life. And unfortunately, in America, I think we are very against binary choices, right? We love to not be put into a box of this and that. In fact, if you get into like psychology and relationship spaces, one of the big things they'll tell you to do with somebody you love is never give them an ultimatum. Never take somebody that you care about and put them in a this box or a that box kind of thing. You're at fault at that point. You've destroyed the relationship probably. Just the fact that you would do that, ugh, who would do that to somebody they love? I have bad news. There was only two trees in the garden. There was two trees in the garden. Jesus, God, when they went to go away from the third tree, did not give them alternative tree options. There was the tree of life and the tree of death, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In God's relationship with you, there is a binary choice, and that binary choice is faith. You have to walk with him face to face in faith. And as soon as you stop having faith completely and you walk away from you, say, I'm done, I just won't trust you anymore, I'm putting my hands back on the wheel, you're on the short road to out of relationship with God. You're really quickly going to be out, and that sword of fire is going to get put between you and God again, that sword of judgment. And this binary choice of life or self-control, it brings us neatly into the second reason why I think it's so important for us to keep coming back and back and back to this idea of knowing God, and why it's first on the list and it's first on our series. And that the second reason that knowing God is so central to our communal life is that it's the only way of living that will bring pleasure to God. It's the only way of living that will bring pleasure to God. If you have been saved from your wretched state by Jesus Christ and redeemed back to life and given new robes of shining white purity in place of your ugly rags that you've lived in, boy, you are excited to find out how you can bring pleasure to the God who did this to you. I mean, you are so excited to know how you can bring pleasure to Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is the good pleasure of the creature to make the Creator smile. I want that, and I think that's in the hearts of this church. I believe this church wants to make God happy. You can't make God happy apart from walking with him. Nothing makes him happy except for being with his sons and sharing his life with them. That's the only way that you can bring him pleasure. He said this of his son who was walking with him that way in the earth. Of Jesus, this is my beloved son of whom I'm well pleased. And why was Jesus pleased with that son, right? Because he had the perfect faith in the Father. His whole life from birth until the cross was a manifestation of the earth, of faith in the earth for us to see. If you've ever, you hear the word faith thrown around all the time, you struggle with that as a religious term, and you want somebody to flesh that out for you, just read the ministry of Jesus. Go open your gospel and read the life of Jesus. That is faith. His life from birth until death is what faith looks like in every situation. He will fill in the blank in the question mark for you. And as it says in Psalm 16, which is a clearly messianic psalm, David writing, but it is the perspective of the Son. It is perspective of the anointed Son of God. It says in verse 11, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Walking with God is the only way you can bring him pleasure. He wants to be with you. He wants his sons and daughters with him. And the only way that you can find pleasure is the same way that the Son finds pleasure, to be in the presence of the Father. It's in God's presence at his right hand. That is the place where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Is your life dry? Get at the right hand of God. That is where those pleasures are. All right, so in summary, knowing God, the foundation of Christian life is to walk with God in a personal relationship as the 12 walked with Jesus. It is not to know things about him. It's not to have perfect adherence to this new revealed moral system. You don't go to the Sermon on the Mount and then walk that out perfectly in life and say, I'm good. You go to him who wrote all of these things, and you live life. And you ask him how all of these things, his word passed down to us, need to manifest in your life in this day, in this age, to bring him glory and obedience. And the second point, Jesus passionately desires for each of us to have that eternal life. Knowing God is eternal life. That eternal life, which is supposed to be found in the church, this is the place of eternal life. This is where life exists on the earth, manifested by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But it is a quality of life, the quality and the flavor of God in the earth. It's not a duration of existence. All right. In a moment, Jake, if you want to come on up, and the worship team, I'd go through some application points. So as I was thinking about this idea of knowing God in eternal life and for us in LCF and kicking us off on this new teaching series, I had a couple major ways that it really, I think God spoke to me about what he wants to say to us about knowing God. The first one is that we're going to have these upcoming teachings, eight or nine teachings, three big subjects, knowing God, fatherhood, Christ in you, and evangelism. All of these things only are life going to be life to you if you take them and they become a part of knowing God. If you do any of those things apart from knowing God, they will not be life to you. In fact, they can become stones piled on top of you. They can become heavy stones, burdens that you feel like you have to bear, you have to do. Because you are doing them. There are a list of checklist things for you. And it's how coming to church becomes really heavy. If you've ever gotten to the place in life where coming in here and sitting in the pews or talking at home group or participating in fellowship with somebody outside of those, you know, structured meetings and the topic of what the church is doing come up, and you've gotten to a place where you realize it's really heavy and those subjects are just really hard for you, it's because you're doing them apart from walking with God. You're not walking with God, you're doing things. And doing things have never brought life. Doing things of you has always been the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's always been turning away from walking with the Father and taking care of a checklist of things that you think are from Him, apart from Him. But God always wanted those things in your life, sure, but He wanted to do them with you. He wanted to do them with you. It makes me think of this difference of, we've all had bosses, good bosses and bad bosses. We all had a father. Some good fathers, some not so good fathers, some fathers that maybe we didn't get to know. Many of us have done sports. We had coaches that were good coaches that were not so good. And I think one of the big defining things to most of us on those, whether or not those relationships and the things we had to do for them were good or bad, were based on whether or not we did them with that person. Have you ever had a boss who gave you 15 things to do and then turned around? Versus a boss who said, okay, we've got a checklist of things to do. Come stand next to me. Let's go do those things. I'm going to show you how to do those things with me. You had a coach who was teaching you how to get better in the sport you were doing, and he went out and did those things with you instead of just giving you a written program and saying, go and do it. Boy, it is night and day the difference between coming alongside someone and entering into relationship with them and doing those things versus being handed a checklist, a burden of things to do, and being told to go away. And to figure those things out and to do them in your own steam. And so as we're going through these teachings, I really hope that they will become life to you, but I think they're only going to become life to you if you take them as a list of things to do with your Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, and you invite Him, and every time we bring up a new topic, you go and run back to the Father, you run back to the Son, you invite back the Holy Spirit to participate in those things with them. And so I really hope that we will know God in a deeper way through this series, not know more things about Him, not get a bigger checklist, moral or practical things you have to do, but instead we're going to go through the different topics of ways that you can walk with the Father and have new life in Him. The second big application to me came out of Steve's story last week. Steve, thank you so much for sharing. That was awesome. It really spoke to me. And I was thinking about Steve sharing, and he really shared two stories if you didn't get to hear it. And those two stories were a story of injustice and a story of pain, a time when he experienced great personal pain and a time when he was put under an unjust set of rules. And both of those situations he talked about became life for him down the road. And the reason those things became life was because he was walking with God. And he gave those things to God. His story of pain, of his son dying. I have three daughters and an unknown on the way. We have a fourth mystery kid. Pray for me. Pray for me. Janet asked if we want to do a gender reveal, and I told her I wasn't that strong. If that pink balloon goes up, I will weep, possibly. But my daughters are awesome, so if I have four of them, it'll be great. I cannot imagine the pain of losing a kid. And he talked about how God came to him in the midst of that. He brought that to God. He brought that to his Father. He didn't try to handle that on his own. He brought that to the Father. And the Father spiritually put his hand on his shoulder and said, trust me. Have faith in me. Trust me. I will do something with this. You can't see it. You can't understand. And as I was going over this application point, you know, I didn't really know how to get this point right. I even mentioned it to Billy, and Billy mentioned to me the story of Job. Job, like Steve, though, sorry, Steve, I'm not trying to put you way up on a pedestal, but Job, like Steve, he was a righteous man, perhaps the most righteous man that ever lived. And something very unrighteous happened to him, right? God gives permission. That's not the unjust thing here. The unjust thing here is the devil comes and says, look, this guy loves you so much, I want to wreck shop on him and show you that it's only because you're nice to him that he likes you, basically. I'm going to undermine this whole thing and show you that Job really wouldn't be good to you if you weren't good to him. And I certainly don't understand how that story all plays out, but God gives acquiescence and gives the devil leave to do this. And the devil comes and brings bad into Job's life for good. He trades Job bad for good. And Job spends the rest of the book wrestling with God about why. Why? Because Job really wants to be in control. He wants to understand it. He wants to get enough grasp on the thing so that he can feel like he's, I think, back in control of the situation. If I can just put the morality of God, understand God, get that enough of a box, then I'll feel like I'm back in control, kind of. And what does the story culminate in? The story culminates not in God giving him any answer, but just lifting Job up enough to see enough of his perspective that Job stepped back and said, oh my gosh, whoa. You are the God that hung every star. You're the God that knows how many grains of sand is on the beach. You're the God who counts the hairs on my head. Woe is me that I would even open my voice against you. And so God lifts him up so that he can let go of the situation and say, I can trust the God who does all of these things to handle my little situation and make good out of bad. And that's the same heart that was in Steve. Steve stepped back and said, God, I trust that you can make good out of bad. Maybe I won't see it in this life, but I trust that you are in control. You're steering all things together for the good of your people. You will make good out of bad. So as I was thinking about Steve was calling us to as a church, where there's been pain in the church, there's been people that feel like situations haven't went how they wished they would. How can we as a church find restoration in that? How can we be obedient to Steve's call? It's to know God. It's to ask God to get so close to you that you can see a little bit of his perspective. And to come to that place of humility like Job or like Steve, where you can step back and you say, whoa, this is the God that I walk with. This is the God that I can stand side to side with and know face to face. Who knows how many stars there are and can count them by name? Who knows how many grains of sand are on the seashore? I give all of this over to you. Maybe this hurts a lot right now, but you will make good out of bad. You're going to steer all of these things that have happened in our church, in my life, for the good of the body and for the good of your name and for the good and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so tonight as I close and Jake starts playing, I want to open up the altar and invite you to come down. I think there is part of our church that really needs to hear this message tonight. That coming to church has become a burden for you. It's not life anymore. And the reason for that is you've started doing it. You put your hand back on the wheel and you're doing it because it's feel like you should do. It's not because you're walking with the Father, walking with the Son, walking with the Holy Spirit. There's pain in your life. There's places where you haven't been able to find the ability to totally give up your claim on justice or your claim on things being made right. I pray that like Steve and like Job, you would let the Father pull you next to him and lift you up and let you see how awesome and amazing he is so that you would cry and weep and give those things to him and trust in him to make good out of bad. So the altar's open, and if you want to know God, if you're not walking with him, if you want release from pain and injustice, come on down. I don't think Matt Henderson's here, but Steve or myself or Bill would love to pray with you.
Stand up if you want, sit down, sing a song together.